pay an enormous price. Some of us are excluded from our family. Some of us are thrown out. We know one family that actually had a burial service for their child. And today she has a grave in Israel. She's still very much alive, but she's buried in a sense, dead to her family. Many Jewish Christians, like myself, take that enormous step and say, can Jesus really be the Messiah? Do I want to pay that price? Earlier you mentioned that two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament. Well, if we take all of the Old Testament quotes out of the New Testament too, you've got even less left. All of the book of Revelation are basically allusions to the Old Testament and quotes from the Old Testament. And Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they were all nice Jewish boys. And they quoted lots of Old Testament. And so how much do we have left? Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to clarify a little bit of the puzzle about who the Messiah is. And the first passage I want to look at is Luke 24. Now, I know that's in the New Testament. I know where the division lies. But in Luke 24, we find something really exciting. I often take a Bible class, and this is one of those Bible classes that I actually want to attend. Now, unfortunately, it happened a long time ago, and so I cannot attend it, but it is one of those ones that you really want to attend. Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. And on the same day, two of them were going from a village called Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself, that's after the resurrection, approached and began to walk with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with each other as you're going along the way? And they stood still and looked gloomy. And the one whose name was Cleopas answered, are you the only stranger in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened here? And he asked them, what things? And they answered him, the things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in things, and the things that he did and said about God and for all the people, and how our high priest and the leaders handed him over and to be condemned to death. They had him crucified. But we kept hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And what is more, today is the third day since these things occurred, and even some of our women have startled us. Now, earlier we were talking about women, and they were saying this is an old wives' tale, what they're coming up with here. They said they couldn't find the body there, so they came back and told us that they had actually seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Now, let me give you a little bit of insight here. The third day. It's the third day. Now, in about 15 years ago, there was a rabbi that died in New York. Now, you might say that's nothing unusual. There's lots of rabbis in New York, and they die. But when this rabbi died, Rabbi Schneerson, thousands of his followers came to his funeral, which was the next day, because within Judaism, you bury within 24 hours. And they waited for two more days. And on the third day, they all left, because they expected him to be the Messiah. And they were waiting for the resurrection. And that didn't happen. So, these women that came to us, they said that they seen visions of angels and said he was alive. Then some of those of us who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And then Jesus said, oh, you foolish, how slow of heart to believe everything the prophets have said, that the Messiah would suffer these things and then enter into his glory, didn't he? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself. Verse 31. After they had a meal, then their eyes were opened. So Jesus does this amazing Bible study. And only after that, they finally grasp who he is when he breaks the bread. So what are these things that he was talking about? If there was one class I could attend, that would be the class, wouldn't it? I mean, here you have two disciples who've walked with Jesus. They know about the prophecies, and they still go, oh, I don't know, how does this fit? And Jesus comes along and says, let me explain. And he talks to them for quite a while. And they stop to have a meal and they continue to talk. And then their eyes are opened. So today, I want to explain some of those verses that they would have discussed. And so, let's start in Genesis, where we should. Genesis 3. Verse 15. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, for most of us, that means fairly little. We know it's a prophecy, and we just move on. But if you're a regular student of the Old Testament, you'll notice that it says it's her seed. But you see, we in the Bible look at the patriarchs. We go by the seed of Abraham and Isaac and not so much Sarah, Leah, Rachel, Rebecca. Thank you for all the women, but they're not mentioned. And so here we see something strange. It's the woman who's getting a promise. It's the seed of a woman. Nothing unusual unless you know the background. I believe that like Abraham, she had the gospel preached to her on forehand. In Galatians 3:8, it makes that reference that the gospel was preached to Abraham on forehand. In the next chapter, in verse 1, Genesis 4:1, and Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have begotten a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Let me take out the words that are not in the Hebrew. And she gave birth to Jehovah, a man. You see, I believe that she understood what was going to come. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, we read about the virgin who will give birth to her son and that he would become the mighty God, or that he would be the mighty God. I think she foreknew, yet we don't like that. We think that's a bit scary. So we inserted the words "with the help of," but it's not in the Hebrew text. It's not there. And she foreknew the messianic person would be the God-man. Well, I've already referred to Isaiah 7:14, so let's go there. Isaiah is the prophet of messianic prophecies. He writes more than any other prophet than we know about the Messiah. In Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14. Then the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call him Emmanuel. It will be a sign. Now, when I did my rabbinical studies, I was told that's not a messianic prophecy. It's just a young maiden, end of the story. Today, I look at that verse and I go, well, hang on. My daughter gave birth to a son only recently. That was no great sign, and certainly wasn't a sign to the house of David. It wasn't a sign to anybody. It was a great blessing to us, but that's where it stopped. You see, this is a sign that is to the house of David. The Lord Himself will give a sign, and the virgin, the Alma, will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call him Emmanuel. Well, normally we don't translate that, but Emmanuel means God with us. Think back in time. When did God promise to be with us? In the tabernacle. God promised to dwell with us, to shikan or mishkan, to tabernacle with us. And from there we get the word glory, shekhinah, shekinah. And so God would dwell in His glory with us. Can you see some of the pictures that we try to paint towards the Jewish people saying, hey, here are pictures of the Messiah? Now, these are some of the pictures we use. The word in Greek for virgin is parthenos. And it can only mean a virgin. And so often when the rabbis say, oh, Alma doesn't mean virgin, which it does every single time it's used in the Old Testament, We say, but even the rabbis translated 200 years before Jesus came as virgin in another language, in Greek. And when we spoke Greek predominantly in the New Testament period, we accepted that. And we didn't say it was wrong then. So why is it wrong today? Is it because you don't want to have Jesus as your Messiah? Or is it because the text still says virgin? Well, Emmanuel, God with us. It's one of those exciting things. God dwelling with us. But God, when He came to a virgin. She conceived and gave birth. And we know where He would be born. Do we know where? Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Turn with me, please. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. And he makes a very clear statement. At this time in Jewish history, we had two Bethlehems, one in the north and one in the south. And so he makes sure that he identified the right one. Chapter 5, verse 2. The Jew Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth one that is the ruler in all Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. It is not the one that is up in the territory of Zebulun, but in the south, in Ephratah, in Ephraim, near Judah. And so the prophet clearly identifies where he would be coming from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's a little thing that I don't really have in my nose, but hey. Jesus is the bread of life, and he comes forth from that. If we put these pictures together, can we be sure that it's Jesus? No. Is it becoming possible that it's Jesus? Yeah. Do we have more? Yeah. We do. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, the contemporary, it says, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots, and it shall bear fruit." In the first century, the Jewish people had two translations that they used. They didn't use Hebrew. They used Greek and Aramaic. Now, the Greek continued as the common tongue. But amongst Jewish people, we often used the Aramaic. Some of the Old Testament is also in Aramaic. And the version that is written in Aramaic translates this verse slightly different. It says, "And a king shall come forth from the sons of Jesse, and he shall be a branch out of his stock, out of his root, and he shall bear fruit." Jewish people recognized that this was a messianic prophecy. And so at this point we know that he would come from the family line of Jesse. Well, we already knew that he had to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from Genesis 12 and onwards. Now we know that he has to come from Jesse. Later on we hear from David. When we put all of his family genealogy together, and the birthplace, and that he would be, his birth would be a sign. What do we have? Do we have enough? No, not quite yet. In the verse before that, 11:10 of Isaiah, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner to the people, and unto him all the nations shall seek, and his resting place shall be glorious." While he came for the Jewish people, who would become believers initially? The nations. I find it such an amazing statement that it is the nations who would become believers. They would seek after him. Well, Isaiah continues in Isaiah 53. It starts really in the previous chapter, 52:13. Onwards, we made those divisions. "My servant will act wisely, and he will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. And so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouth because of him." We don't really see this, but in the Old Testament they had sacrifices and they would take the blood and sprinkle upon the people when they made the covenant, way back in Exodus. Well, that is what this refers to. It is the sprinkling of the blood upon the people. If you want to be a part of the covenant people of God, you got to have the blood sprinkled upon you. He was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in the dead, though he had done no violence and was no deceit in his mouth. When I asked Jewish people to read this, and I did this last Thursday, I was talking to a Jewish man, and he said, "No, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm not sure." I said, "So why don't you read this chapter? Pray, ask God to give you insight." And he said, "It's suicide. If I read that chapter and I become a believer in Jesus, I lose too much." And I said, "But look what you gain. If this is the man from God, whom God sent as our Redeemer, the one who sprinkled us, isn't it better to go with God?" And he was umming and aahing. "But Rabbi so-and-so says this, and rabbis..." And I said, "Forget what the rabbis say. What does God say?" For Jewish people, it's something that I wish... if there was one prayer that I could give you, is that prayer, that they would not listen to the rabbis, but listen to God. That they would open this and not their prayer books. The prayer books are great. There's some great, beautiful prayers in there. But it's not always the Word of God. Well, this passage is similar to Psalm 22. Well, when you read it together, I won't turn there, it is very impressive. And collectively, we can then clearly see who Jesus is. His death and shadows of his sufferings are clearly portrayed. No other man suffered like he did. The sins of all of us are placed upon him. "By the knowledge of my righteous servant will he justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. Even though he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many..." If we want to go to hell, all we have to do is nothing. If we want to go to heaven, we have to apply that blood that he shed upon our hearts. When God redeemed the Jewish people in Egypt, they were told, take a lamb, kill the lamb, and put it upon the lintels of the door and on the side posts, right? Now, those who didn't do that lost their son, their firstborn child. It's the same here. If we do not apply, there is no redemption. It's one of those clear pictures. There are passages that are still to come. For instance, Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8. These are some of the passages that the rabbis often point at when we debate them. "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will tell of the decree, the Lord said unto me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth as your possession." They often say to us, "Well, if Jesus was the Messiah, where's the kingdom?" And I think that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Zechariah has two prophecies about the Messiah coming. One coming in the clouds, and one riding on a donkey. And the rabbis say it's one or the other. It cannot be both. Because if we are righteous, he'll come humbly to us. But if we're not, if we're rebellious, he'll come in the clouds and he will smite us. I don't think that's a good option. God didn't say, "Well, you can pick this passage, but you can ignore that one. So we'll just rip some of it out and throw it away." No. It is both. Well, how can it be both? It's not with two messiahs. It is still with one messiah, but two comings. The first coming, he had to deal with sin. And if we made any kind of fellowship offering in the Old Testament, we first had to bring a sin offering. And that's what he was. He was a sin offering for us so that we can now be redeemed. And therefore, we can bring the next offering, the fellowship offering. You want a fellowship with God? You've got to confess your sin, and then we can move on. That's what he was saying. We often then point out, well, hang on. It says, you are my son. God has a son? How does that work, Rabbi? If God has a son, who is he? Let's skip this. Okay. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born. It's a very familiar passage. Many of us know it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Peleuet El Gibor, Apiyat Sar Shalom, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom he shall establish it, and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Those four titles that the son gets, the son of David, are only given to God. In the book of Isaiah, those four statements are never applied to any other man but this man. So who can this man be? Well, he's the God-man. Turn with me to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 is one of those chapters that we go, let's read it as quickly as we can and move over. I was sitting with a Jewish man and I asked him these questions that are written here by Solomon the Wise. My first question was found in verse 4. Who has gone up into heaven and come down? And he said, the Lord God has. And the second question I asked, who has gathered up the wind in his fist? And he answered the same way. God has. The third question, who has bound up the waters in his garment? No problem, God. How many more questions? I said, well, just one more. Who has established the ends of the earth? God has. Okay, I said, great, that's great. So, let's look at the last two little questions that he has. What is his name? And he said, well, we don't pronounce the name of the God. I said, I know we don't pronounce the name of the God, but we serve Yahweh or Jehovah. That's okay. And what is his son's name? And he never read it. You see, we don't read the Bible anymore. And it's something that when we interact with the more religious ones, they say, yes, fine, and they move on. They don't want to dwell on this verse because it's such a clear statement. Solomon is teasing here. God, 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 and his name is Yahweh. And what's his son's name? Well, Solomon didn't know, and he didn't know what his name was. But we know. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua, and it means salvation. And so we recently had a major campaign in Israel where we wrote that. We wrote his acronym, which the rabbis use, Yeshu, which means may his name and memory be blotted out. And then we said equals Yeshua, equals salvation, equals Yeshua. And that's his Hebrew name. And so we had stickers like that all over the area that we were witnessing. And there was a major response. And so we don't tend to use that sticker here because most people don't read Hebrew. But in Israel, we could actually use that quite effectively. But it's something that as Christians we often forget because we just read Jesus and we move on. But his name is salvation because that's what his plan was. He was to bring salvation to us. I promised that I would leave some time for questions and answers. Let me refer, for those of you who want to do more studies, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says that he will come from eternity, from everlasting. Zechariah 13, against this man who is my fellow. The word fellow there means who is my equal. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, talk about the timing of the Messiah, that he would come before the destruction of the second temple. But when we put all of that together and start to exclude, if we start with all of humanity and then say, okay, well, he has to come from Abraham, from Isaac, Jacob, Judah, he has to come from Jesse, from David, he must be born in Bethlehem, he must come before the second destruction, before the destruction of the second temple, he must be the Almighty God. Suddenly I have no other candidate, and there cannot be another candidate ever but Jesus. So, there's a little bit more. Anyway, I promised that I would leave some time for questions and answers. So, if there are any questions or anything you want to know about either the ministry or about this passage or other passages, please do ask. I don't necessarily have the answer, but if I do, I'll share it with you.
Got any questions?
There are no questions.
Okay, I've got a couple here. I've been waiting all week. In fact, a few weeks. Now, I was just looking at my little flip chart last night, and it was showing me that in terms of when the New Testament was written, it was something like, 50 AD or something like that.
Yeah.
So you had a period of time, even from Jesus' death, until there was any written New Testament. So how did the guys get on? Did they memorize all the Old Testament references in their head? These guys were fishermen and whatever. They weren't scholars. So how did they do that?
Okay, so in Jewish thinking, we don't necessarily memorize the whole passage. That is encouraged, okay? What we do is we tend to memorize the first part or the first line. And so, for instance, Bereshit means chapters 1 to 5 from Genesis because it means the word beginning.
Right.
Noah means chapter 6 to 12. And so we've divided the Bible up, and the first key word in that passage, and so we know exactly where to go because chapters and verses are many, many years later. So we don't have chapter and verses in that sense. So what we do is we have major passages that we divide it by. Now, one way to learn that is to memorize it. And so in one of the people that I studied under, when his father became a rabbi, they put a nail through a Bible, and they opened it up, and every time they turned the page and said, okay, the verses here, he clothed them in linen and was above the waters. And he would have to recite the next three or four verses. Then they would flip the couple of pages and say, okay, here it says, why should they say amongst the people, where is their God? Then he would have to give the response. And so in Orthodox circles, it is still done that way.
Right.
So if you want to become a rabbi, you do have to know it in Hebrew.
In the Hebrew and virtually the whole Old Testament.
The whole Old Testament.
Wow.
And it's memorized. Because we today have computers and which is much easier, so we do quick keyword search.
Yeah, that's
right. Not the case in the past. So they were very much more into memorizing.
Yeah, I've got a lot of respect for those rabbis now.
Look, so do I. It's something not to be trifled with sometimes.
No,
yeah.
No. Okay.
But most Jewish people never read the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so most of them, if you would say, well, doesn't Isaiah say, and they say, well, isn't he in the New Testament? They would not know. And so your advantage is that you know much more about the Old Testament than they do.
Right.
And so for them to get something from you, it would be, hey, this is your Bible. This is what your prophet said.
Right.
And you can share that
quite
easily.
Yeah. Bring it to their attention.
Yeah.
Okay. That's right. Well, just, often as a Christian, I did as a young Christian, I thought, how can an Orthodox Jew not be saved? He knows so much of the Bible. He understands so much of the history. He's probably multilingual and all the rest of it. And yet, how can I, as a young Christian, say I've got something to share with him? You talked about the blood on the doorposts and lintels. We've just been preaching on that the last few weeks. And we talked about that. So, how is it that, is a Christian truly different than a Jewish person who doesn't accept the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah? In their standing before God.
Okay, so Israel does have a covenant with God. It's the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
But the Abrahamic covenant is not a covenant of salvation. And so they were never promised universal salvation at that point. So are they saved? No.
Right.
Do they have promises? Yes.
Yes.
But there is a difference. I can have promises without being saved. So they've been promised certain things. And some of them have come and some of them still come. What they don't have is salvation. And that's where you come in. Because as a Christian, you do have something that is unique. You have God indwelling.
Yes.
They don't.
Right.
What they have is a text-based religion.
Right.
So do you have something that is unique and that they need? Yes. They need Jesus. Whether they are Orthodox with the curls or whether they are atheist Jews like my father was.
Okay, that's great. Four. So let's give him a really big hand for appreciate you coming today. Thank you.